Please turn in your Bibles to 1 Kings 14 and to 2 Chronicles 11. Remember that the books of Kings and Chronicles parallel each other, and so we will be attempting to look at the parallel passages dealing with this period of time in the life of the nations of Judah and Israel. What happens in chapter 14, verse 21, is the scene shifts. As a creative filmmaker will do, he'll shift the scene from one place to another, and that's exactly what happens in verse 21. Up to this point, we've been looking at what has been going on in the northern kingdom of Israel under Jeroboam and the disasters that have been taking place there. And now the scene shifts to the south, to the southern kingdom. It's not unlike what happens when one of these ball games are being broadcast on the television and the score becomes lopsided and viewers begin to lose interest, and they then switch over to another game that's still competitive in order to try to hang on to their audience. That's really what's happened. We pretty much see the direction that things are set in the northern kingdom under Jeroboam. And so now the writer of Kings, as well as the writer of 2 Chronicles, shifts to the south. And the next section deals with the three kings of Judah, Rehoboam, Abijam, and Asa, who reigned from 931 to 870 B.C., and the account of which stretches from 1 Kings 14:21 to the end of chapter 15 and 2 Chronicles 11 through 16. Now, the books of Chronicles and Kings go over the same period of time, but they do so slightly differently, and where they part company, they have different lessons to teach. Samuel and Kings were written during the exile, probably 560 to 550 B.C. Chronicles was written after the return from exile, and so reflects some of the post-exilic concerns, probably written sometime after 538 B.C. And so we move from the decline, moral and religious, under Jeroboam in the north, to the decline, moral and religious, under Rehoboam in the south. And yet, as we trace that decline, we will see in successive reigns that God preserves a light. He preserves a lamp in Judah. The light of the gospel and the light of the truth are maintained in the southern kingdom. And this is what God always does. However bad things get, he maintains a remnant that are alive to the truth and who preserve that truth and are loyal to that truth. Some of you know that we recently went on a tour of colleges, 16 colleges in 14 days. And it was a lot of fun, very informative, and a good reminder of the extent to which America's churches were active in the founding of America's colleges. There's hardly a college out there prior to the 20th century anyway that isn't rooted in a denominational concern for training the children. Some of you as well will be aware of the recent scandal that's been in the headlines with respect to Duke University. And what happened there could just as well have happened in any other university in this country. But it reminds me, again, that the founding statement that is etched in bronze as you walk onto Duke University is all about training young people for Christian service, as specifically naming Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, and preparation to serve Him as being the aim of the university. My own university, Southern Cal, has a statement on its foundation site that speaks in similar terms. It was founded by the Methodist Church. And it speaks of being dedicated to the glory of God and the preservation of the Republic. And goes on to speak of preparing young men and women for Christian service. And yet there's been such a betrayal of the intentions of the founders. From Harvard, right into the 20th century, we have a godly generation who sought to establish institutions in which their young people would be trained to serve God in all of this, of the various fields of employment or endeavor. And yet that was their ambition, was that their young people would be trained for Christian service. And so when the Puritans came here, and then the Episcopalians, and the Presbyterians, and the Baptists, and the Lutherans, and then more specifically, the German Reformed, and And each group has seen it as necessary to found its denominational schools for the purpose of transmitting its faith to the next generation. And when you see the absolute betrayal of that vision that's taken place in the 20th century, it is a grievous thing to behold. A source of much sadness on my part, weeping and gnashing of teeth in consideration of that. And yet, on virtually every campus, there's a remnant of faculty, a remnant of students. RUF has been very effective in gathering a nucleus of students who don't go the way of the world, who are standing firm in Christian truth and in Christian morals and are a light in that darkness. Well, this is what God has been doing from the very beginning. This is what he's doing in this era in which we will be looking. And that is what he is doing today. He always preserves a remnant. There is still a lamp, the lamp and the light of the gospel that shines in every place. Though the world may grow dark and though we may be tempted to discouragement, we shouldn't become discouraged. Because God is going to preserve his truth. He's going to ensure that the light continues to shine in our day as well. So let's look at the decline first under Jeroboam. We look at 1 Kings 14, beginning at verse 21. Rehoboam and the religious corruption, verses 21 through 24. Rehoboam reigned from 930 to 913 BC. And let me warn you, you really want to follow along as we look at verses. Otherwise, you will never stand up to the temptation to succumb to post-spring forward slumber. All right, beginning at verse 21. Now Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, reigned in Judah. Rehoboam was 41 years old when he became king, and he reigned 17 years in Jerusalem, the city which God had chosen from all the tribes of Israel to put his name there. All right, Judah and Jerusalem, they are the chosen places. That's where God has put his name. He has identified himself with that city, with that place. And then it says, and his mother's name was Naamah the Ammonitess. Now that's going to be repeated again. And apparently the writer thought it was important that we not forget that. His mother was a pagan. And that is a hint. Now, that's a warning of what's coming. And it's a reason is being given for what's coming. What was the problem with Rehoboam? The problem with Rehoboam was that his mother was an Ammonitess. The problem with Rehoboam was that his father Solomon had compromised and had taken to himself foreign wives against the commands of Scripture. And so Rehoboam was reared by a woman who was an Ammonitess, who was a pagan, who wasn't a believer, who didn't know the God of Israel. And that's the root of the problem. That's why the southern kingdom, Judah, goes wrong. Because there is that which knocks Judah off the tracks. And what is that? It's the woman who raised him. This is why you have to be so careful about who you choose to marry. That the person that you marry is going to raise your children. The person that you marry is going to provide their moral and religious example. The person that you marry is going to be their behavioral example. You need to be very careful about whom you choose to marry because they will have a large say in where they finally land morally and religiously. And so the author here is just throwing that in so that we remember that. The problem with Rehoboam goes back to the very beginning. It goes back to who his mother was and how he was reared. His mother was an Ammonite. Verse 22, and Judah did evil in the sight of the Lord. Why did they do evil? Because his mother was an Ammonitess. And they provoked him to jealousy more than all that their fathers had done with the sins which they committed. And now we're going to get the details of idolatry and perversion that went on in Judah under Rehoboam. For they also built for themselves high places, that is, shrines. They weren't always in high places, but high places. Just like all Kleenex isn't Kleenex, but that's the name that we give to tissues. High places, we're not always in high places, but they were shrines that came to be called by the name high places. They built high places and sacred pillars, which were symbols of the male deity, and Asherim, which is the female mother goddess, on every high hill and beneath every luxuriant tree. Verse 24, and there were also male cult prostitutes in the land. In the King James Version, it identifies them as Sodomites. What this is referring to is the ritual practice of sodomy and prostitution as a part of one's religious observance. They did according to all the abominations of the nations which the Lord dispossessed before the sons of Israel. That's another warning, that when God drives Judah out of the land, it will be because they have become as bad as the people whom was required according to the justice of God that they be driven out. In other words, Israel drove them out because this is what they were doing. This is why the judgment of God fell upon those lands as Israel came and occupied the land. Now they are going to be morally degraded and religiously degraded to the level of perversion that characterized the people that God drove out before them. So that's the writer's warning of what's coming at the end of verse 24. Now the question would arise, why? Why would anybody want to practice such a religion? Male cult prostitutes? Why were they doing that? Well, the answer is the perpetual one. The Apostle Paul tries to deal with it in Romans 12:1. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of the mind. Israel began to do it. Judah began to do it because that's what everybody else was doing. That's what the people of the land practiced. And for some, that was a very exciting kind of religion, apparently. For some, that had some kind of spiritual power or magic in connection with its practice. And so they conformed to the world. They did what the nations were doing. They fell in with what others were practicing. That's always been the temptation of the people of God. That's why Paul says, do not be conformed to this world. Or, as John puts it, do not love the world or the things of the world. Why? Because it will tend to drag us down. That is our great temptation. Our temptation is always to fit in, to not be different, to be just like everyone else, to not stand out, to not have anyone think that we're different or that we're weird, and to be normal and regarded as normal, just like all the other people. And so to dress like the world and talk like the world and act like the world and fit in and not stand out and not be different. Because if I'm different, then people are going to think I'm weird. You can find these taunts throughout the Psalms where the psalmist is recording with lament the accusations of the nations when they say, where is your God? Well, Israel's God was invisible. So the nations are taunting them, saying, you don't have any God. Where is your God? Show us your God. And they couldn't produce one. They couldn't put their God out on the table like the other people could. And that was an occasion of scorn and mockery by the nations. So Israel fell into the temptation to make their God visible. And so you have these high places. And so you have these pillars and these asherim, and then along with those, the practices that were used in connection with them, these male cultic prostitutes. And so Israel degrades itself. Amongst adults, of course, it's all a matter of keeping up with the Joneses. We have our own form of this. We all are subject to this temptation that we want to be like all the rest. We want to be accepted. We want to be thought normal. And that's what's happening in Israel. And Rehoboam couldn't stand up to it, for heaven's sake. His mother was one of them. His mother was among the Ammonites. Those were his relatives. Those were his people. He probably felt like he needed to accommodate them, to give place for them, even as his father Solomon had done. And so it's come to this, in a matter of a generation, that it's come to the point that this kind of perversion is being practiced even in the southern kingdom of Judah. And then we find as well there are military reversals with which Judah must deal. If you'll turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 12. And there we read of Shishak. He was the founder of the 22nd dynasty in Egypt and began reigning 945 B.C. Second Chronicles chapter 12. And we read there, if I can find where I mean to be, somebody took chapter 12, verse 25 out of my Bible. Here's where I mean to be. I mean to be back. I mean to not be there yet. Where I mean to be is back in chapter 12, verse 25. All right, let's back in chapter 14, verse 25 of 1 Kings. Are y'all staying awake out there? This is my strategy for keeping things going here. I really mean to be still in 1 Kings chapter 14, verse 25. Continuing along, it came about in the fifth year of King Rehoboam that Shishak, the king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem. And he took away the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house. And he took everything, even taking the shields, all the shields of gold which Solomon had made. So King Rehoboam made shields of bronze in their place and committed them to the care of the commanders of the guard who guarded the doorway of the king's house. And it happened that as often as the king entered the house of the Lord, that the guards would carry them and would bring them back into the guard's room. Now, this is highly symbolic and important in that this transition from the gold shields to the bronze shields represents a dimming of the light. Rehoboam responds to Shishak's invasion not with repentance, but rather with, he'll just replace the gold with the bronze. And so you have a dimming of the light. You have a dimming of the glory that was once characterized by the golden utensils of the temple that now are being replaced with the bronze. Now you should turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 12 and verse 1, because it's in 2 Chronicles that the writer there gives us the reason why the military setback occurred. It took place, he says, when the kingdom of Rehoboam was established and strong, that he and all Israel with him forsook the law of the Lord. And it came about in King Rehoboam's fifth year, because they had been unfaithful to the Lord, that Shishak, king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem. And then it tells us about the size of his army. And in verse 5 again, Shemaiah the prophet came to Rehoboam and the princes of Judah who had gathered at Jerusalem because of Shishak. And he said to them, "Thus says the Lord, you have forsaken me, so I also have forsaken you to Shishak." You forsook God, and this is what happened. This is why it happened. This is why you have suffered as you have suffered, because you were not loyal to me. You were not faithful to me. And so there is this continuing decline. Now, as we move along in verses 6 and 7 of 2 Chronicles, we read here, "So the princes of Israel and the king humbled themselves and said, 'The Lord is righteous.' And when the Lord saw that they humbled themselves, the word of the Lord came to Shemaiah saying, 'They have humbled themselves, so I will not destroy them, but I will grant them some measure of deliverance, and my wrath shall not be poured out on Jerusalem by means of Shishak. But they will become his slaves, so that they may learn the difference between my service and the service of the kingdoms of the countries.'" And so, yes, there was a response, a positive response. And what we'll find as we go through, we'll find that there's a difference between the writer of 1 Kings and the writer of 2 Chronicles, in that the writer of 2 Chronicles always attempts to find something positive. And the writer of 1 Kings will just move past that. But the writer of 2 Chronicles, where there has been something positive that has taken place in that reign, and the writer of Kings omits it, he will go back to it and record that. And here he records this humbling of the people of God so that the consequences were not as terrible as they would have been. Why? Because God is preserving a lamp. He's keeping a light that is shining in Jerusalem. Verses 8 through 11 describe the bronze shields. Then in verse 12, 2 Corinthians 12, 12, "And when he humbled himself, the anger of the Lord turned away from him so as not to destroy him completely. And also conditions were good." Things were good. How were they good? Well, relative to what they were in the north. We have learned in 2 Chronicles 12, 5 through 12 that Rehoboam strengthened the defenses. We learn in 2 Chronicles 11, 14, 16, and 17 that many of the faithful from the northern kingdom relocated to the southern kingdom. So there was this influx of the godly from the north into the south, strengthening orthodoxy and faithfulness and loyalty to God as these northerners then settled in the south. 2 Chronicles 11, 18 through 23 records for us the marriages of Rehoboam. While his father married pagans, Rehoboam did not. He married the daughters of Judah. And so he married within the faith. And yet the verdict in the end is the same, 2 Chronicles 12, 14. He did, look at the end of verse 13. His mother's name was Naamah, the Ammonitess, and he did evil because he did not set his heart to seek the Lord. What went wrong in the southern kingdom of Judah because of Rehoboam, because of who reared him, and because his heart was not wholly the Lord's. And so he was led astray, and so he was vulnerable, and so he was weak. And so he tolerated evil in his midst. And so he was susceptible to the temptations of idolatry and immorality because he did not wholly give himself to the Lord. In other words, there's a lesson here about how we cannot sit on the moral and religious fence with God. We cannot have our feet in both worlds. He did not set his heart wholly. He was a partial disciple. He tried to maintain allegiance with the Ammonites as well as with the children of God. He was trying to live in both worlds. And you can't pull it off. It can't be that your heart is partially God's, and then it's partially you keep aside for yourself this own sphere, your own realm, where you operate autonomously. No, the seeds of Judah's future destruction are sown right then and there under the reign of Rehoboam. Then as we move along, let's flip back to 2 Kings 15, verses 1 through 8. We find that there's an awakening under Rehoboam's son Abijam. The light brightens, though it may not be obvious that this is what is happening initially. Verses 1 and 2 of chapter 15. Now in the 18th year of King Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, Abijam became king over Judah. And he reigned 3 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Maacah, the daughter of Abishalom. That's another name for Absalom. It's just another spelling of Absalom. So this is a daughter of Absalom. He too marries within the faith. He marries a daughter of Judah. Now verse 3, and he walked in all the sins of his father, which he had committed before him, and his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord his God like the heart of his father David. So what the writer of Kings does is he typically compares everyone in relation to David. In relation to David, Abijam is not much of an improvement. He is making the same mistakes as Rehoboam. His heart is not wholly devoted, as was true of his father as well, and not as was the case with his father David, who would be his grandfather or great-great-grandfather. Verse 4, but for David's sake, the Lord his God gave him a lamp in Jerusalem. There's the point, the lamp. The lamp is a symbol of David and of the descendants of David. It is a symbol of hope in what God would do through the Davidic monarchy, ultimately bringing one who would be the Savior and Messiah of Israel. God preserves that lamp in the southern kingdom, in Judah, in Jerusalem. Verse 5 tells us why God does this, because David did what was right in the sight of the Lord and had not turned aside from anything that he commanded him all the days of his life, except in the case of Uriah the Hittite. And so for the sake of David, God will preserve gospel light and messianic hope in Judah, in Jerusalem, amongst the descendants of David. Chapter 13 of 2 Chronicles recounts the civil war between Judah and Israel, with respect to which the writer of Kings says nothing. So we want to turn there and see what he has to say about Abijam's reign as king. So turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 13. And in verses 4 through 12, we have this great speech by Abijam. Israel has assembled an army of 800,000 against Judah's 400,000. They are a great host, and Judah is threatened with destruction. And who is it that will be, on the eve of this battle, the great defender of the truth, even though we know of him that his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord? He was not wholly God's, but he wasn't wholly evil either. There was good. And the chronicler repeatedly shows us what good even these less than perfect kings of Judah were able to do. And so we pick that up in verse 4. When Abijam stood on Mount Zemarim, which is located on the in the border area between the northern and southern kingdoms, which is in the hill country of Ephraim, and said, "Listen to me, Jeroboam and all Israel. Do you not know that the Lord God of Israel gave the rule over Israel forever to David and his sons by a covenant of salt?" In other words, Jeroboam's trying to invade and take over the south. And Abijam is saying, "Don't you know the Bible? Don't you know what the scripture says? Don't you know that we have this rule, this throne by the promise of God? God gave this to the sons of David. Yet Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, the servant of Solomon, the son of David, rose up and rebelled against his master. And worthless men gathered about him," that is, gathered about Rehoboam, "who proved too strong for Rehoboam. They gave him the bad counsel. They told him to rule harshly, like his father had done, even going beyond his father. The son of Solomon, when he was young and timid, could not hold his own against them. And so he acted in a way that was unwise, and the result was the division of the kingdoms. Jeroboam taking the north and Rehoboam the south. So now," he says in verse 8, "you intend to resist the kingdom of the Lord through the sons of David, being a great multitude and having with you the golden calves which Jeroboam made for gods for you." Verse 9, "Have you not driven out the priests of the Lord and the sons of Aaron and the Levites and made for yourselves priests like the peoples of other lands? Whoever comes to consecrate himself with a young bull and seven rams, even he may become a priest of what are no gods." So he reminds them of his rebellion against the rule of God. He reminds them of their rebellion against the worship of God and their idolatry. And continuing his address to Jeroboam and the northern kingdom, "But as for us, the Lord is our God, and we have not forsaken him. And the sons of Aaron are ministering to the Lord as priests, and the Levites attended their work." So however corrupt things were in the south, they weren't as bad. See, the writer of Kings compares Judah's kings to David. That's one way to look at things. The other way to look at things is compare them to the north. Compared to the north, they were still practicing true worship, and they still had God's king on his throne. Verses 11 and 12, "And every morning they burn to the Lord burnt offerings and fragrant incense, and the showbread is set on the clean table, and the golden lampstand with its lamps is ready to light every morning, for we keep the charge of the Lord our God. But you have forsaken him. Now behold, God is with us at our head, and his priests with the signal trumpets to sound the alarm against you, O sons of Israel. Do not fight against the Lord God of your fathers, for you will not succeed." Look again at the beginning of verse 12. "God is with us. You will be fighting against God if you fight against us." And in the details that follow, chapter 13, verse 15, it says that God routed them. 13, verse 16, God gave them into their hand. 13, verse 18, "Thus the sons of Israel were subdued at that time, and the sons of Judah conquered because they trusted in the Lord, the God of their fathers." The problem in the northern kingdom was idolatry. The problem in the southern kingdom was syncretism and compromise. You see the difference between the two? With the northern kingdom, they won't last but another couple hundred years. 722, the Assyrians will destroy them. Why? Idolatry. They've forsaken the true God. The problem in the southern kingdom is not idolatry so much as syncretism. They were taking pagan practices. They were mingling them with true practices. They were trying to coexist the one with the other. But it's a sin of a different order. And though they were wrong and sinful to be doing what they were doing and compromising the gospel, and though the light was dimming, God was still preserving the light. The light continued to shine. There continued to be in Judah the kings that were the sons of David. And so the Davidic line through whom Messiah would come was being preserved, and there continued to be a place of atonement in the temple that was being operated, that was functioning after the fashion that God had ordained. And so what you continue to have in the South with all of its failure is a picture of Christ. You continue to have a son of David on the throne, and it's through that line that the great son of David will come. You continue to have a place of atonement where lambs are being slaughtered, where the shedding of their blood is the key to the remission of their sins. And so you continue to have a picture of the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And you have as well a warning to future generations that faithfulness is the way of blessing for the people of God. And oh, what trouble, what trial both the northern and southern kingdoms bring upon themselves because they will not obey the commands of God. For the northern kingdom means idolatry. They have forsaken God. They have gone their own way. For the southern kingdom, they continue to maintain right worship. They continue to be loyal to the sons of David. But they're trying to take that and mingle it with the ways of the world, and the two cannot mix. It's oil and water. They cannot be put together. It is a strategy that will fail. It fails then, and it fails again today. And yet God preserves a remnant that are loyal to the truth. And I think that that's really what we need to take from these stories, these accounts of the kings of Judah. We are living in a world that is thoroughly syncretistic. We are in churches that are thoroughly compromised, that are trying to mingle the world's ways, the way the world talks, the way the world dresses, the way that the world behaves and conducts itself. And we're trying to mingle that with Christianity. And then you throw in its pluralism and its acceptance of every possible lifestyle and every possible form of belief, and the way it casts aspersions at all those who think they have the truth, who stand for one truth over against all other truths. And you see the way that the pressure that was brought to bear on Judah is brought to bear upon us. We too are tempted to conform to this world. And the message of these books of Kings and Chronicles is that the way of blessing is the way of faithfulness. Remain faithful and continue to look to the greater than David, the son of David, who will rule with righteousness upon that throne of David that is now in heaven, and who will provide himself, in himself, that sacrifice for sin that the temple preserved, that picture of which the temple preserved for decade after decade. Continue to look to him and remain loyal to him and find forgiveness and mercy in him and resist the temptation to be conformed to the practices of this world. Rather, let the light shine. The lamp that is preserved in Judah is maintained by the church which Christ commissioned to be, as it were, a city set upon a hill, a light shining in the darkness. Light, says the Apostle Paul, puts it in the midst of this wicked and perverse generation, as we pray together.